There's a couple missionaries coming at the end of this month. Two missionaries, the last Sunday of this month, we got two missionaries coming. So, yeah. All right, Psalm 78. Y'all, I need y'all's prayers because when I put these lessons together, I find history and some of this context and history exciting, but I don't know that I can translate it to y'all to make it exciting. I don't know. I feel like I find stuff exciting in the Bible that I don't know how to pass it on. I will tell you a joke from Psalm 78, though. I'll give you a joke from Psalm 78. Look in Psalm 78, verse 66. People say that the Bible is not up to date. Psalm 78, 66. This is just a joke to start us off here. Well, you'll see in a second here. Yeah, I was reading this. So Psalm 78, 66. So I'm reading this very literally, like, okay, what does this Psalm 78, 66 mean? And it says, don't say the answer. It says, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. So I'm reading that and I'm thinking, okay, when did this happen? What does this mean? And then it hit me. We say this all the time. He smote them in their hinder parts. You know what you say? He kicked their butts is what it means. Yeah. There's other ways to say that, but that's what that phrase, that's, your Bible is up to date. You use that phrase. You use that. Well, this is the Bible way of saying that kick their you-know-whats is he smote them in their hinder parts. So that's what he's, yeah. So there you go. All right, Psalm 78. We'll talk about what's actually happened here. This is a psalm that describes a transition of power, a transition of God's representation from Shiloh, Mount Ephraim, to David and Jerusalem. And there is a, the purpose of this psalm is stated in the first eight verses. And it's almost like a celebration of David's ascension to the throne and a warning to future generations. But there is a particular verse in here that really you need to pay attention to that doesn't match most people's theology about God. You would probably say about God, and there's that people have studied and written books about the omnipotence of God, and he is all-powerful, and you hear this phrase over and over, God is in control of everything, and he's ruling everything. The fact of the matter is, if God was in control of everything, there would be no murder, there would be no theft, everyone would be saved. But the reality is, he allows man to make his own decisions and do things. And so, with that said, let me show you one verse, and then we're going to really go through this whole thing. But this was the problem that Israel had, that Ephraim had, that you and I have with God. Verse 41, Psalm 78, 41. And it's not something that you would probably ever hear a sermon about. You probably might hear a sermon about how God controls everything, but you wouldn't hear a sermon that said something like this. Psalm 78, 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and did what? Limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Well, you probably, and I don't think of God as being limited in any way, but the Bible just told you God was limited by these people. He was limited. So why was he limited? And that's what the psalmist, that's what Asaph writes about, and why God ended up choosing David over Mount Ephraim. Just a little bit of context. Let me give you the first 8 verses, and this is where the purpose is stated here. Psalm 78:1. Go back to Psalm 78, verse 1. We'll read this. We'll pray, and then, like I said, there's a lot of history here, context here, but we're going to really focus on what it was that these folks did to limit God. It's a warning, but Psalm 78, verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." So the first 8 verses of this psalm, we'll stop there and just give you the first 8 verses of this psalm, tell you exactly why this song is written. And it's so that people would not forget what God did and not suffer the same consequences of the forefathers that forgot what God did. And all through this psalm, it is, I'm explaining a lot of it just because there's 70-something verses here and I don't want to read the whole thing to you. But all through this psalm, it's a description of people rebelling against God, then God being good to them, and then them forgetting the goodness that he showed toward them, and then him being good again to them, and then them forgetting the goodness, and over, it's this punctuated rebellion all the way through Psalm 78 until you get to the end where God just says, "I'm done with Ephraim, and I can't find a man in Ephraim anymore that can lead my people." So he'll move on to David, and we'll get to the end of that. But let's pray. And I will try to cover as much of this as we can and explain the limitations people put on God here. But let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Thank you for these words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would guide us through this psalm this evening and encourage us, instruct us the way you'd have us to be instructed. And thank you again so much for these words that you've given us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We read verse 41 where it said God had been limited. It said you have limited the Holy One of Israel. And we may do it next week, but the Holy One of Israel is Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ, you find in the Old Testament, is the King of Israel just in heaven, and he is guiding the nation of Israel and shepherding that nation and giving to that nation and blessing that nation and helping that nation over and over. And so, you find in verse 41, it says, you've limited the Holy One of Israel. It's God. It is God, but it is specifically Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you remember when Jesus Christ is met by some devil-possessed fellas, they say, we know who you are. You're the Holy One. And that's exactly how he's described here, the Holy One. All through Isaiah, he's the Holy One. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," and we'll probably do that next week. I'll just go through and show you all the the references to Jesus Christ, not all of them, but just the fact that Jesus Christ is the Holy One and He is the shepherd of the nation. He's the King of the nation in the Old Testament, just He's not on earth, He's just in heaven. And then the King shows up on earth and the wise men say, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews?" And so when Israel and God had an argument about wanting a king, that was why God said from heaven, I don't want to give you a king. You're just rejecting my leadership in your nation." And so He kind of reluctantly gave him Saul and put that throne in Israel, which we've talked about several times. But let's try to dig into this thing here. A lot of verses to look at. I don't want to read the whole thing, but just give you some of the things that Ephraim did. Look in verse 9, Psalm 78, and to show you some of this limiting of God. Verse 9 says this: "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them." So you're starting off with Ephraim. And like I said, this is a psalm of transition from Ephraim to David. And I apologize for all the history, but it's like, I don't know how else to give you this information. So Ephraim was, let me help get y'all's participation as best we can here. Who was the man in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, who was leading and overseeing Israel? Or I should say, who was at the top of the nation or the family at the end of Genesis? Anybody remember what his name was? Joseph. Joseph had risen to leadership over Egypt, and now he had that dream about his brothers and mom and dad bowing down to him. Joseph is at the top. He is overseeing, and he is the savior of the world in a sense. And so he is at the top, and he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, Ephraim goes on, and from Joseph's line, you have a man named Joshua. Joshua goes in and he takes the children of Israel into the promised land. He's a descendant of Joseph. And so God's leadership in Ephraim, it stays in Ephraim. Joshua goes into the promised land. He leads the children of Israel into the promised land. He takes a mountain. It's called Mount Ephraim. And from that mountain, he distributes all the inheritance to the tribes. And so that mountain, Mount Ephraim, becomes the central point called Shiloh. It becomes the central point of where God is located. I mean, that's where he puts it. The ark is located. It becomes located in Shiloh. All right? Shiloh is, if we're going through 1 Samuel, and this is the transition here, but you've got Joshua, who's from Ephraim. You've got Samuel, who is from Ephraim. But in Samuel's time, if you remember, the ark gets captured by the Philistines. And the ark represents the presence of God. And God allows the ark to be captured. And once it gets captured, it doesn't go back to Shiloh. It eventually ends up in Jerusalem. And look in Psalm 78, and I'll give you a couple of verses just to show you the transition here, because that's what this psalm is really about. And there's a reason for the transition. Look in Psalm 78, verse 59. "When God heard this, He was wroth." And in Ephraim, they're worshiping idols and things like that. "When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which He placed among them." Skip over to verse 67. "Moreover, He refused the tabernacle of Joseph." Remember, that was Joseph's kids, Ephraim. and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built a sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. And he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. All right, so that's the transition of this whole thing. That's the record of this God moving his presence from one place to another. And the reason he's going to do that is because he gets to a point in history, in Israel's history, where he can't find anybody in Ephraim that's worth leading his people. And so he gets to that point. And in fact, if you remember at the end of Judges, you've got a guy named Micah who's from Ephraim. He hires this Levite to make him idols and stuff like that. It's just a whole messed up deal. And so Psalm 78 deals with a transition of power or authority from Shiloh to Jerusalem under David's rule, when God promotes David and things like that. But much more compelling, I guess, in all of this is why God does this. And he looks at the nation and he looks at Ephraim and the people who had enjoyed the office of leadership in Israel. They had Joshua, who led them into the promised land. They had Samuel. They had Joseph. And anyway, well, Joseph had Ephraim. But you get the idea. The leadership had come from Ephraim. But at this point, they had turned their back so many times on God. He's just like, I can't do anything with you. You have limited my ability to shepherd my people because I cannot find any leadership in Israel or in Ephraim that is worth, that will do what I want them to do. So back over in Psalm 78:9, that's where I wanted to see this. The first thing they did was, in limiting God, Ephraim refused to contend for the faith. In verse 9, they're equipped. The Bible says, the children of Ephraim, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. So they wouldn't fight the battle they're supposed to fight. Even though they are equipped to fight the battle, even though they possess the inheritance, even though they're fully equipped to do what they need to do, they turned back in the day of battle. And God said, that is equivalent to verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. You got a verse in the New Testament in Jude. When Jude writes that little short letter, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So you've been given this message, you've been given this salvation, but what you really need at this point is you're going to have to learn how to contend for it. Because it's just a battle. It's a constant battle. Some of you have learned that. When you start to actually live the Christian life, you start to face these fights that you didn't face before. And it's you understand, okay, putting on spiritual armor of God, putting on the armor of God, when Paul says that in Ephesians 6, that's not like a suggestion. That's not like maybe you ought to do this, you know, when you feel like it. It's if you don't do this, you can't fight the battle. You have access to the equipment just like Ephraim did, but the Lord equates refusing to fight the battles that need to be fought, refusing to contend for the faith. He says that they didn't keep my covenant, they refused to walk in my law, and they forgot what I had done for them. So you could say, well, is contending for the faith, there's some that do it, some that don't do it. Do you have to do it? Or you know, do you really have to actually contend for the faith? The answer is, yeah, you got to contend for the faith. It's a battle. It is real. And some of you have, you've made some decisions, and now you realize that, hey, there is a real enemy. There is real opposition to this. And let me put it this way. If you don't realize there's real opposition to Christianity, it's because you're not in the battle. It's probably because you're not doing anything for the Lord. You don't have any idea why people are so, you know, why do you want to talk about fighting all the time or whatever? Why do you want to talk about contending? Why do you want to talk about all this stuff? I mean, the reason you don't understand that or you're not familiar with it is probably because you're not doing anything for the Lord, so you don't have, there's no opposition to what you're doing. So the answer is, here's what the Lord says. Ephraim, the first thing they did is they refused to fight when they were supposed to fight. They wouldn't contend. Second thing is, let's read the positive now. Now, I told you it was this whole chapter is basically rebellion punctuated through God's blessings here. Look in verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now here's the rebellion. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? The second thing is, not only did Ephraim refuse to contend for the faith, but and this is also the general population of Israel, but they failed to believe God's provision. They had watched God's provision, and then when they got hungry, they failed to believe that God would provide. And so the Bible says they tempted God, and they said, can God furnish a table? I mean, is he going to be able to feed us in this wilderness here? And he rained down, the Bible is going to talk about, he rained down manna on them. He opened up the rock and gave them drink of water there. And so the second way they limited God is they failed to believe God's provision. They wouldn't believe that God would provide, even though he had already provided. You got a couple of New Testament verses that describe some of this stuff. You know them. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, quench not the Spirit. Meaning God can be moving in one direction, and a person can throw a wet blanket or take a fire extinguisher and put the thing out wherever God's moving. And in that sense, you just limit what God's doing. You just stop believing what he's doing. And so because you stop believing, you start accusing God, just like these Israelites, they start accusing God when they got hungry and got thirsty. They start accusing God, even though he'd already provided for them. And in so doing, they just, they quenched what he was doing. And you find out he's doing these miracles and helping them in spite of their lack of belief. I mean, they still don't believe him, and they still don't trust him. And so you got the second thing, failed to believe God's provision. And then the verses 23 through 31, just I'll give you a summation of it. So the psalmist here records, when Israel got tired of manna, they started to complain about the manna. And does anyone remember what they asked for? Quail. Yeah, they said, give us some meat. We want meat to eat. And so God got so frustrated with them. He caused a wind to blow, and it blew in so many quail The Bible says that the quail were just stacked up. I mean, they were piled up. And he said the Israelites were eating quail till it was coming out their nose. I mean, this was a marvelous wonder of God that he provided this much food in the desert, and he did it out of anger. He was just frustrated with them. And so verses in Psalm 78, 23 through 31, look at verse 32. Look what they did after that. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. It just still didn't believe God. After feeding, after complaining, after wanting something else, God gives them what they ask for. In fact, he gives it in such abundance, they get tired of eating it. And they look at God and they still just say, well, we don't trust you. We just don't trust you. We don't trust what you're doing. We don't trust your leadership. And so over and over, God, like I said, this whole psalm, it is God's blessing. And then it's an account of Israel's unbelief, unfaithfulness, and particularly Ephraim, because that's the transition here in the psalm. Look at verse 34. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. And they lied unto him with their tongues. Oh God, if you'll do this for us, we will do whatever you want. If you'll just do this for us, you're so great, you're so amazing. And the Lord looked right through that thing. And he said they just flattered God. And then verse 37, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Now here's the summation of the whole chapter and the reason the transition of leadership takes place. How oft, verse 40, did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? There it is. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. They grieved him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. And then it goes through and describes verses 43 through 55, everything he did in Egypt. All the signs and the plagues and the miraculous things that he did in delivering Israel out of Egypt. And it's just over and over. Failed to believe God's provision. They're faithless in the light of all his wondrous works. They flatter God. They turned back, the Bible says in verse 40, provoked him, they grieved him. And then this happens in verse 56. And this is like kind of the last straw. This is it. Verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. So now it's full on idolatry. And at this point, I think it's where in Judges, where you've got this Levite and this guy named Micah, and Ephraim becomes this just house of idols. And when God, He sees this and he says, this is not going to, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm just not going to put up with this. And so they bring in idols, and the Lord says, we've already read verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth, greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which he placed among them. So he doesn't put up with it. He's moving on here. He's done, and the Bible says he's going to give his strength to the enemy, and they're going to overrun Israel. They're just going to overrun Israel, and that's what you read about in 1 Samuel over and over. They just get destroyed by their enemies over and over. Same thing happens in Judges, and the Lord he's good to them for a while, then they forget how good he is, and he's good to them, and then they forget how good he is, and he's good to them, they forget how good he is. But all of this, this I say all of this and show you this chapter because we're doing Psalms, but this is just like, it's just like people. It's just like us. It's just, this is what we do. We come to a place in our life and we come to this crossroads of temptation, and then we just forget how good God is. And then we choose sin. And then when the sin gets bad enough, we just cry out, "Oh God, help me, help me, help me, help me." And then God helps. And then we forget that God helped us. And then we come to a crossroads and go back down the same road we went back down and go back into the sin. And then just, "Oh God, help me, help me, help me, help me." But eventually, at the end of this psalm, God just says, I'm done helping. I'm done with this. I'm not going to do this anymore. And so he puts aside Shiloh. He lets the enemies come in. He lets them take the ark. Philistines take the ark. So it's taken out of Mount Ephraim. And it's not until a man named David shows up. And that's the best God. And he's a good man. But until he shows up, it's incredible. I don't know how many Israelites there were at that time, but of all the Israelites there were, God couldn't find anybody that would stand up for him. He couldn't find anybody that would fight for him. Talked about David and Goliath last weekend, but he couldn't find anybody that would fight for him. He couldn't find anyone. Here's the point. He couldn't find anyone on earth in Israel to represent him. All these people carried around his name. Oh yeah, we worship the God of all gods. But none of them represented God. None of them would be ambassadors for God until David. And then David sees, he has this different view about stuff. And it's not just a different view. He has God's view on things. And so here's the end of this. Here's what God does. Verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, or like high palaces, like the earth, which he hath established forever. And here it is. And he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. So the man who was best equipped for leadership in Israel was a shepherd boy that was, nobody knew who he was. He took him from the sheepfolds, the Bible says. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought David to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he finds David, and he says, now there's a man after my own heart. And you read about David and then Goliath, and it's a great story and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord finds a man, and here's the point. He finds a man who will not limit what he's trying to do with his people. All this time, he can't find good leadership. Every single time God tries to intervene to help, it's like he says, it is limited. He's been limited in what he can do. But in David, now David's different. David has he's a man after God's own heart. Though he's a shepherd, a nobody, nobody knows who he is. And the Lord says he's going to take David from that flock and he's going to make David to be the shepherd and to feed his flock now. And so he takes him, and he says in verse 71, he takes him from following the ewes, great with young, and he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Here's the whole point in all of this. I guess it's the takeaway that we can take away from this. The Lord is just looking for someone to represent him on earth. He's just looking for someone who will represent him, who will just trust him and contend for the faith and represent him on earth. And when he finds that person who will do that, he will take that person from whatever they were doing, and then he will increase their influence. He will increase their responsibilities, because he's found someone who is not qualified in the sense the world says qualified. He's found someone whose heart is right with him, and that's really the quality of leadership that he's looking for. So he finds David and takes him from being a shepherd, and then he makes him shepherd over all of Israel. And so he feeds, no longer does he feed lambs, now he's going to feed the nation. And the Lord is just looking for someone to represent him in the nation of Israel here. But it's a good application, because God's just looking for ambassadors. He's looking for somebody that will adequately represent him. And when he finds that soul, he takes them from what they're doing, whatever it is they're doing, whatever it is that you're doing. If you will represent the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take you from what you're doing and raise you and put you in a position of greater influence, of more responsibility. And he will just, as you are proven faithful, he'll give you more to do with what he's doing. I mean, it's just like anybody would do with a job or an employee or anything like that. If you're proven faithful in these little things, then I can give you more things to do. I can give you greater responsibility. Now, when I say the greater responsibility, greater influence, all that stuff unfortunately, it comes with a price. I mean, David's life is not all hunky-dory when God makes him the king. I mean, he's got enemies. He's got enemies outside. He's got enemies that are within his own palace. He's got people that hate him, people that are jockeying for position in his own palace. But this is the thing God's looking for. He is looking for someone to represent him. And so this psalm is kind of it's kind of like a celebration for David's ascension to the throne, and as well a warning to future generations that God's been good. People forgot how good he was. God was good. People forgot how good he was. And ultimately, over time, they just limited what he could do. And now when he finds a soul that will just trust him and won't limit him in what he can do, then he gives more to that soul. He gives more to do. He gives more responsibilities. He gives more opportunities there. And so that's, as best we can do, that is 72 verses there of Psalm 78. So let's pray, and I hope that's been helpful. Father, we covered a lot of ground here. I pray it's been helpful. I thank you so much for these words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, and do pray that this is instructive. It really doesn't. It's not going to be helpful to anybody who has no interest in pleasing you. So, for those that do have an interest in pleasing you, I pray it's been helpful. For those that are watching at home, I pray that I'd be a blessing to them as well. And thank you again for giving us these words that we're not really. Worthy to have any of these words, but you've shown us grace and mercy to give them to us, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.